we see that in Daniel 9:27, the abomination of desolation. And chapter 8 of Daniel, let's start at verse 8. We'll see the same thing again. Therefore, Daniel 8:8, therefore the he-goat waxed very great. Now this is speaking symbolically of a kingdom. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And for it, in place of it, came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a little horn. Now that's the Antichrist, the little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. That's Israel. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. And by him, here it is, the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Then I heard one saint, I think we're going to stop right there at verse 12. No, we're going to go on. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. So 40 days after the end of the tribulation, the sanctuary will be cleansed. This is the abomination of desolation. Let's go to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11 is a prophecy of a series of kings, one king after another, one king after another, culminating in the Antichrist. And in verse 31, just one verse out of that prophecy, Daniel 11:31, and arms shall stand on his part. He's got an army. And they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength and shall take away the daily sacrifice. And they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. Let's go to Daniel chapter 12. And look at verse 11. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days after that. So we're talking about at the midpoint of the tribulation, 3.5 years into the tribulation, 3.5 years before the end of the tribulation. He uses the term several times, the abomination that maketh desolate. The dailies, there's apparently a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem by this time. And the Jews have gone about to begin a daily sacrifice once again. They've come back into the daily sacrifice, doing the daily sacrifice. And the Antichrist, he is able to put a stop to the daily sacrifice and sets up some kind of an abomination in the temple that makes the temple unclean and desolate. That's what Daniel refers to. Now, let's see that in the New Testament. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Remember in verse 1, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple, and Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, his disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? That's been our phrase that we've used for this entire series, the end of the world. Tell us about the end of the world, they ask him. And he begins to talk about the events of the first half of the tribulation, and then he gets down to verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Stop right there. All those verses that we just read in Daniel, Jesus is pointing back to them and says, when you see that, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, when you see it, into verse 15, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. I believe that Jesus was quite aware that his words were going to be written down in a book for people to read. And he said, "Whoso readeth, let him understand." Verse 16, "Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." Now this is, by the way, just a side point here. This is why the last half of the tribulation, after this event, the last half of the tribulation, the last 3.5 years, is called the Great Tribulation. And typically, when we see the Great Tribulation, we're talking about the last 3.5 years. And he says that after that happens, there shall be great tribulation. And so Jesus spoke of it. Now, let's look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. What is this abomination of desolation? What is this abomination that maketh desolate? What is this that is set up in the temple? It takes away the daily sacrifice set up in the temple. What is it? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul, this is Paul writing to the church at Thessalonica. He has talked about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ back in chapter 1. And he says, "Now I beseech you by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him." When, what event? I beseech you by the rapture, our gathering together unto Christ. "I beseech you by those facts that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." So somebody had told the Thessalonians, somebody had told the Thessalonian church, "Hey, we're entering into the tribulation period." And they were concerned. They were fearful. Are we going to have to go through the tribulation period? Somebody had told them. And somebody might have even forged a letter claiming to be from the Apostle Paul. And he says, "No, that's, don't be shaken in mind. I've already told you this. I told you back at 1 Thessalonians. That's not how it's going to work out." Verse 3, "Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." Who's that? Antichrist. "Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God." He's not content to exalt himself above the God of gods, above the true God. He wants to exalt himself above anything that's called God. He wants to wipe out any other religion except the worship of himself, or that is worshipped, so that he, watch this now, he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself, displaying himself, showing himself off, that he is God, claiming he's God. What is the abomination that causeth desolation? The Antichrist himself goes into the temple, claims to be God, shows himself to the world that he is God. And the world, in large part, falls for it, believes it. Many believe it. So that's the abomination of desolation. Now, I want to remind you, the first event that we covered in our study of mid-tribulation events was Satan being cast out of heaven once and for all. Satan lost his position in heaven at his fall, at his sin, ages, eons ago. But he still has access to heaven. He still comes before God the Father. What's his activity when he comes before God the Father? Anyone? Accuses the brethren. Like he accused Job. Like he accuses you and me. We don't have to worry about it because we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But that's his activity, is to slander us. A devilish activity it is. And halfway through the tribulation period, God says, enough of that, and Satan is cast out of heaven. He not only lost his position in heaven, but then he'll lose his access to heaven, his place in heaven. And so halfway through the tribulation, he's consigned to earth. And he knows he has only a little time left. So what's he go about to do? Now I believe, and I can't prove this definitively from the Bible, with a Bible verse, but just with Satan's pattern. I believe that with only 3.5 years left, and he's had his eye on the Antichrist, he's been motivating the Antichrist for at least 3.5 years, I believe that at that point, he decides it's time to take up residence in the Antichrist himself. And just through Satan's pattern, it appears as if Satan has personally possessed the Antichrist by this point after being completely cast out of heaven. Why do I say that? Here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, look at verses 9 and 10. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Notice that Satan, the Antichrist has all the power of Satan, verse 9. All power. Not all power like Christ has all power. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Not all power like that. All of Satan's power. His coming is after the working of Satan, verse 9, with all power. Antichrist has all Satan's power and all of Satan's deception, lying signs and lying wonders, verse 10, with all deceivableness. Who's the father of lies? Satan. So lying signs and wonders, all of Satan's power, all of Satan's deceivableness, Antichrist has it, and his coming is after the working of Satan. Look back up at verse 4. Antichrist says, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or all that is worshipped. So he has Satan's jealousy, Satan's blasphemy. He claims to be God, and Satan's desire for worship. And if we were to turn to Revelation 13, I won't turn there for the sake of time, but we see that the Antichrist receives a deadly wound. And we're told later it's by a sword, and he's healed. And because of that, all the world wonders after the beast, wonders after the Antichrist. So possibly even a faked resurrection. Does Satan have the power to raise a dead body to life? No, he does not. But he can certainly fake any kind of miracle. Do you remember the plagues of Egypt? Moses performed all these miracles. And how did the magicians of Pharaoh convince him that they may not necessarily be from God? What'd they do, Mrs. Tigges? They faked the same kinds of miracles. And they were able to do some of the same kinds of miracles. There were some that they couldn't do. But they faked miracles. Satan could fake miracles. And Satan can fake miracles for religious purposes. And I just caution you, I just want to speak a word about the modern charismatic movement. Be careful. Not everything claiming to be a miracle, not everything even appearing to you to be a miracle, is necessarily of God. Satan can't raise a dead body to life, but the Antichrist has received what appeared to be a deadly wound and was healed, and all the world wondered and marveled after that, Revelation 13 teaches us. And so at this point, it appears to me that Satan has taken up residence. After he's cast out of heaven, he personally indwells the Antichrist. Let's just remember, turn to Luke chapter 22. Let's just remember an important event in Satan's career of his rebellion against God. In Satan's rebellion against God, an important event was getting Jesus, in his mind at least, an important event was getting Jesus onto the cross. And he thought that was, Satan may have thought that was going to be some kind of a victory. Look at Luke chapter 22. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, Jesus, for they feared the people. Watch this now. Then entered Satan into Judas Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. That's at least the first time that Satan possessed Judas Iscariot. Satan possessed Judas Iscariot two times. That's the first time before the feast. Satan possessed Judas Iscariot, and Judas went to the priests, or went to the Pharisees and scribes, the chief priests and captains, and covenanted with them for 30 pieces of silver. And then go to John chapter 13, during the event of the feast that we call the Last Supper, Jesus in the upper room with his disciples. Let's start at verse 21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, probably John, the one that wrote this. He never referred to himself by name. Just called him the disciple that Jesus loved. Simon Peter, therefore, beckoned to him. His fishing partner says, hey, buddy, that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. So John is leaning on Jesus' bosom. They're reclining at the table, as the Eastern custom is. And John is leaning on him. And Peter, maybe across the room, when Jesus says this, Peter like signals to John, who's he talking about? Ask him who it is. Verse 26, Jesus answered, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it." And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, "That thou doest, do quickly." Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him, for some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, "Buy those things that we have need of against the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went out immediately, and it was night. So two different times, Satan possessed, entered into, dwelled in Judas Iscariot. People around the world get possessed by demons. Very few, I think, have ever been possessed actually by Satan himself. But two different times, once before the feast to go to the priests and make this deal, and once during the feast at the Last Supper to then go out and say, hey, to lead them to the garden. Two different times, Satan possessed Judas Iscariot. Now I think here's the pattern of Satan that I think it's interesting to note. Satan apparently feels if you want something done right, you have to do it yourself. That's why I personally believe, based on Satan's pattern of possessing Judas Iscariot, that with only 3.5 years left in the tribulation period, he possesses the Antichrist. Now the Antichrist has at his disposal all the power of Satan. Now, that's just, I said all that to get to this point, to get to our application for today. Everything that takes place, this eliminating the daily sacrifice, this war against God, the blasphemies that he speaks against God, defiling the temple, all of this that takes place is driven by Satan's and the Antichrist's pride, lust for glory, and desire for preeminence. Satan's pride, his lust for glory, and desire for preeminence. It's amazing to me, as I study this out, and the more and more I study this out, when I read through Daniel, we haven't looked at all the verses, but when I read through Daniel, what I see about the Antichrist, what I see about this political ruler that's dominated by Satan, that at some point is indwelled by Satan, that is motivated by Satan, it's interesting to me to see his modus operandi is to constantly exalt himself and constantly put down others and devalue others and lift himself up, especially anything that's called God or worship, but he's constantly exalting himself. He has a mouth that speaks great words, speaks blasphemies against God. He's constantly exalting himself and putting down others over and over and again. I see that multiple times throughout when I study this out in Daniel. And it just reminds me of what led to Satan's fall in the first place. Two words. We read them multiple times in Isaiah chapter 14 when we read of Satan's fall. Anybody know what those two words are? I will. I will. I will be like the Most High. I will. I will. I will. And so all this is prompted, is motivated by Satan's pride, Satan's lust for glory, Satan's desire for the preeminence, desire to be like the Most High. So that's where I want to get to today with this caution. We have to be aware and we have to be on guard against in our own lives pride, lust for glory, a desire for the preeminence that can creep into every single one of us. We have to be aware of it. We have to be on our guard against it. When we go down that path, we are following in Satan's footsteps. Have to be careful. Turn to Proverbs chapter 13. I want to show you just two more passages here on this point. It's amazing to me that Satan and even the Antichrist himself, a human being, are willing to let the whole world go to hell to lift themselves up. It's interesting to me. And that's what pride will do to you. That's what preeminence will do to you. A church member might be willing to let the whole church fall apart in order to lift themselves up. How wicked it can be and how twisted it can leave us. Look at verse 10 of Proverbs chapter 13. Only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. Let me ask you this question. If I am interpreting this correctly, maybe I'm not, but I think that I am. What is the only, according to this verse, what is the only source of contention? What is it? What is at the back of any kind of human contention? Pride. Only by pride. Only by pride cometh contention. Somebody's pride. Two people are in contention. The problem is one, or perhaps both, are not willing to swallow their pride. Only by pride. Look at James chapter 3. In fact, let's start with 4 verse 1, and then I'll back up. James 4 verse 1. From whence? From what source? What is the root? What is the source? From whence come wars and fightings among you? James remembers Proverbs 13:10. He says, come they not hence? Isn't this the source? Even of your lusts that war in your members. Now let's put it in context. Let's back up a few verses. Go back up into chapter 3. Start at verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. Let that word sink in just a little bit. There's the source. There's the source of pride. There's the source of envy of others. There is the source of a desire for the having the preeminence, a desire to be exalted, a desire to be lifted up, a desire for glory. It's not from above. It's earthly, it's sensual, and there's a real stinging word there at the end of verse 15. Very convicting word. It's devilish. Verse 16, for where envying and strife is, there is confusion and some evil works. There is confusion and a lot of evil works. Am I reading it wrong? There is confusion. Who's the author of confusion? 1 Corinthians 14, God is not the author of confusion. So who's the author of confusion? For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. You mean even murder? Yeah, it can get to that. Deception, theft, lying, dividing the brethren. Yeah, there's confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom, let's dwell on this for a little bit. Here's a contrast. That word, but, I love in the New Testament epistles, I love that little, tiny little word. Three letters in the English, two letters in the Greek, but it's a big word. It's a strong word of contrast. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. The wisdom that is from above is first pure. In contrast to the confusion and every evil work of the wisdom that is from beneath, that envies, that has pride, that tries to glorify self, that devilish wisdom that follows in the devil's footsteps and says, I will, I will, I will. In contrast to that, the wisdom that's from above is first pure and then peaceable. Notice, I think these three go together here. Peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated. Somebody tell me what those mean. Peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated. And if you want to give personal examples, you can. Peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated. Humble. Approachable. I like that. Approachable. Somebody knows if I'm approachable, if I'm easy to be entreated, and I'm also gentle, somebody knows that they can come to me. Somebody knows that whether they've committed wrong against me, or I've committed wrong against them, or maybe neither of us committed wrong against each other, but they have a concern about something, they can come to me. I'm not intimidating. I haven't bitten their head off in the past. Or if I have, I've made it right. Gracious. I was just thinking about that while I was walking in here this morning. Teaching a lesson like this, I hate to use myself as an example because I don't want to be acting like I'm lifting myself up. But I was just thinking about started this series on the end of the world in Sunday school, and about 13, 14 lessons in, and a visitor came and sat down, and I asked for any questions, and she raised her hand and she said, well, what about blah, blah, blah? Why don't you talk about that? That's what she said, a visitor. On the 14th lesson, and I had just talked about it for three lessons the prior week. She'd never been before. And I was thinking, boy, I really wanted to put the smack down on her. It was really hard to be gracious, to find a way to answer that question, point out that we had talked about it, thanks for just showing up, but it was really difficult, but that's the word that went through my head when she said that, was gracious, gracious. Kind of like, goodness gracious, be gracious, be gracious. Look at those words again. Peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated. I think, in fact, this next phrase fits in there too. Full of mercy. Gracious. And then it says, and good fruits. It produces good things. The wisdom that's from above is full of good fruits. Here's the whole point of the lesson this morning. I just want to get to this. Is what we see taking place in the middle of the tribulation period. We've seen for the first half of the tribulation period, we've seen God's actions. The middle of the tribulation period, we see man and Satan respond. That's what we see in the middle of the tribulation period. We've seen for 3.5 years God's actions with the opening of the seals and the blowing of the trumpets. We've seen God's actions now at the midpoint. Act 2, if it's a 3-part play, at the midpoint, man and Satan respond. And how do they respond? The same way they've always responded. Pride. Self-glory. Self-exaltation. Desire for preeminence. That's how Satan has always responded. That's how man has always responded to God. That's the whole point of the tribulation period in the first place, is to break down man's pride. All I'm saying is, we've got to be aware that that is our tendency, and nothing good comes from it. Nothing good comes from it. Not good fruits, but what comes from it? Confusion and every evil work. Confusion and every evil work. We got to be aware. That is our tendency, and nothing good comes from it. So we've got to be on our guard against it. Even as Christians, this wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. Repeat that word with me. Devilish. That's a very convicting word. All right. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for our time in the Word of God this morning. Thank you, Lord God, for even a brief lesson such as it is, but a reminder, Lord God, of what we do when we exalt ourselves, when we try to take your place, when we try to take a place that's not ours, even if it's for someone else. Oh, Lord God, help us, Lord God, to be on our guard against it, Lord God, to be on our guard against devilish wisdom that is not from above. Father, now I just ask your blessing on the church services today. Guide and direct. Give our pastor great help as he brings forth your word. Father, direct his mind, direct his thoughts, and direct our ears, Lord God, to get everything we can from your word today. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.